basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is Bible Radio, the internet radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, St. Paul in Minnesota. And this is Sunday Morning Live. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a non-denominational church dedicated to the teaching and living out of God's Word. And now, Sunday Morning Live.
Good morning, good morning, good morning. Hey, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Hey, this Thursday and Sunday coming up, or for the next few Sundays, we've got a few Jesus shirts left here. And then we're going to start taking an order for more shirts. And we'll try to get the price down to like $25 a shirt for this next order, because we're going to put in a bigger order. So we'll start taking orders for that. I'll have sign-up sheets for that. But just take these shirts, pay the $30 for these right here as long as you go, and then we can put another order in. First Thursday in June, we're at the park. We're at the park, Nina. Grass Church. In the park, Como Park. You okay with that?
Yeah.
I'm looking at Nina right there. She acknowledging? Okay. All right. All right then. Good morning. Hey, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. And everyone should have gotten one of these cards right here. If you haven't, I'll explain that at the end there. Obviously there's words you could read, but I'll go into more detail with that. Hey, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. We're actually going to do a review today, chapters 1 through 12. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and this opportunity to come and to worship you and to give you this time. So we just praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, let's go through this review. Let's go through part 1 and we'll get to part 2 a little bit later. But take it away, Caleb.
The Gospel according to Matthew. It's one of the earliest official accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The book itself is anonymous, but the earliest reliable tradition links it to Matthew the tax collector, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, and he actually appears within the book itself. For about 30 to 40 years, the apostles orally taught and passed on their eyewitness accounts about Jesus, along with his teachings that they had all memorized. And Matthew has then collected and arranged all these into this amazing tapestry and designed the book to highlight certain themes about Jesus. In this video, we're just going to cover the first half of the book. Specifically, Matthew wants to show how Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of the whole biblical story about God and Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David, that he is a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and not only that, Jesus is God with us, or in Hebrew, Emmanuel. And Matthew's designed this book with an introduction and then a conclusion, and these act like a frame around 5 clear sections right here in the center, each of which concludes with a long block of Jesus' teaching. Now, this design is very intentional, and it's amazing. Just watch how this works. Chapters 1 through 3, they set the stage by attaching Jesus' story right onto the storyline of the Old Testament scriptures. So Matthew opens with a genealogy about Jesus that highlights how he is from the messianic line of the son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. That means he's going to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. After that, we get the famous story about Jesus' birth and how all of the events fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic promises, that the nations would come and honor the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but even more than that, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his name Emmanuel, all these work together to show that Jesus is no mere human. He is God with us, God become human. So you can see 2 of Matthew's key themes right here in the introduction. He's from the line of David. He's Emmanuel. But Matthew also wants to show how Jesus is a new Moses. So like Moses, Jesus came up out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism, and he entered into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Jesus goes up onto a mountain to deliver his new teaching. So through all of this, Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the promised greater than Moses figure who's going to deliver Israel from slavery. He's going to give them new divine teaching. He's going to save them from their sins and bring about a new covenant relationship between God and his people. This Moses and Jesus parallel also explains why Matthew has structured the center of the book the way that he did. These five main parts highlight Jesus as a teacher, and he's created a parallel. Jesus as a teacher parallels the five books of Moses. Jesus is the new authoritative covenant teacher who's going to fulfill the storyline of the Torah. Now, in the first section, chapters 4 to 7, Jesus steps onto the scene announcing the arrival of God's kingdom, and this is really key. The kingdom is, in essence, about God's rescue operation for his whole world, and it's taking place through King Jesus. Jesus has come to confront evil, especially spiritual evil, and its whole legacy of demon oppression and disease and death. Jesus has come to restore God's rule and reign over the whole world by creating a new family of people who will follow him, obey his teachings, and live under his rule. So, after Jesus begins healing people and forming a movement, a community, he takes his followers out to a mountain or a hillside, and he delivers his first big block of teaching, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom. And it's an upside-down kingdom where there are no privileged members. So the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious, everybody is invited and is called to turn, to repent, and to follow Jesus and join his family. Jesus says that he's not here to set aside the commands of the Torah or the Old Testament. Rather, he's here to fulfill all of that through his life, through his teachings. He's here to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God and love their neighbor, including their enemy. After concluding his great teaching on the kingdom, the next section shows Jesus bringing the kingdom into reality in the day-to-day lives of people. So Matthew's arranged here 9 stories about Jesus bringing the power of God's kingdom into the lives of hurting, broken people. There are 3 groups of 3 stories, and they're all about people who are sick or have broken bodies or they're in danger, and Jesus heals or saves them by these acts of grace and power. And then right in between these triads, we find 2 parallel stories about Jesus's call that people should follow him. Matthew's making a point here. One can only experience the power of Jesus's grace by following him and becoming his disciple. Now, after Matthew has shown the power of the kingdom through Jesus, Jesus then extends his reach by sending out the 12 disciples who are going to go do what he's been doing. And this leads to the second large block of teaching, chapter 10. And here, Jesus teaches his disciples how to announce the kingdom and what to expect once they do. Many among Israel are accepting Jesus and his offer of the kingdom, but Israel's leaders, they aren't. They stand to lose a lot if they repent and become disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus knows they're going to reject him and persecute his followers, which is exactly what happens. In the next section, chapters 11 through 13, Matthew has collected a group of stories about how people are responding to Jesus and his message, and it's a mixed bag. So some stories are positive. People love Jesus, and they think he's the Messiah. Others are more neutral, like John the Baptist, or even the members of Jesus' own family, and they make it clear that Jesus is not what they expected. And then you have Israel's leaders. They're entirely negative. You have the Pharisees and the Bible scholars. They all reject Jesus together. They think he's a false teacher. He's leading the people astray. They think he's blasphemous in these exalted claims he's making about himself. But Jesus isn't surprised or thrown by all these diverse responses. In fact, he focuses on it in the third block of teaching, chapter 13. Here, Matthew's collected together a bunch of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, like about a farmer throwing seed on 4 types of soil, or about a mustard seed, or a pearl, or buried treasure. These parables are like a commentary on the stories that you've just read in chapters 11 and 12. Some people are accepting Jesus with enthusiasm. Others are rejecting him. But God's kingdom is of ultimate value, and it will not stop spreading despite all of these obstacles. So, that's the first half of the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, here's a few more things to look for as you read through these chapters. Matthew's presenting Jesus, remember, as the continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament storyline. So, look for how he weaves in quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And what you'll find is that they're placed at strategic points in the story, explaining more about Jesus and his identity. So stop. Take time to go look up these references and read them in their Old Testament context. And most often, you'll discover really cool, interesting connections. Lastly, pay attention to the types of people who accept Jesus and follow him. And you'll see that it's most often people who are unimportant, they're nobodies, or they're irreligious. And these are the people who are transformed by their trust or faith in Jesus and follow him. And it's the religious and the prideful who are offended by him. So how is this tension between Jesus and Israel's leaders going to play itself out? That's what the second half of Matthew is all about.
So as we go through this review, we realize that the bulk of the teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it really is just going to be lived out through the rest of the gospel here, and they're going to be challenged on it. Remember, whatever stand, whatever line, whatever decision you make will always be challenged. And so how will you know if it's true or not? How will you know your convictions are true or not? Well, they're going to be tested here. But remember this, that up to this point in chapter 12, the kingdom of God could have been established on earth. There's a key phrase that we need to not pass over. That's to the Jew first, then the Gentile. When he sends out his 12, he says, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Go to them. Not that there's lost 10 tribes. God knows who they are. But go to the house of Israel only. In other words, he has to officially give them the first right of refusal, as I say. He had to go and offer the kingdom that could have been established on earth because he was coming to fulfill all the prophecy, fulfill all the Torah, what we call the Old Testament. It's a covenant. He had come to fulfill, not to take anything away, not to give him something brand new. He's going to live it out, and he's going to be that one that can do it. And that was only God could do it, and that is God in the flesh. And remember, the Gospel of Matthew is written by a Jew to Jews, so he doesn't explain a lot of things. That's why the term Son of David is being used, and they're going to keep pointing back to that. They know, the religious elite, everybody in Israel knows that the Messiah is going to be Jewish, and the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. It's interesting when we do trivia sometimes when we're trying to do personal witness training, or I call it Jew witness training, personal Jewish witness training. When we're in Israel, I adapt our personal witness training to when we go to Israel. And it's interesting when we start asking questions like, who was Israel's first king? 9 out of 10, they'll say David. But it was King Saul. It was King Saul. And then I'll say, well, okay, it wasn't. It was King Saul, but now it's King David. But who truly is who was supposed to be king of Israel? It's God. Remember, in 2 Samuel, or in 1 Samuel, he tells Samuel, the prophet says, they're not rejecting you because Samuel's bummed. Here he is, priest. He's being used of God to lead the people, and they want a king. We want a king. We want to be like other nations. We're a very religious lot, as I've explained on Thursdays before, and others, even last week, that we try to take the simplicity of God's word and make it a religion and make it rules and regulations. And we want a king because we want to be like all the other nations. And Samuel was bummed. So when you read in 1 Samuel there, he's like, God consoles him, says, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So I'm not Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, political power. I'm for a monarchy, not like the King of England. But I want the theocracy. I want Jesus to reign and rule. And so listen, he had come to fulfill all of the covenant. That's what the Messiah is to do. But they're looking for a political Messiah. They're looking for, they're looking for a Messiah who can feed them, because, you know, the loaves and the fishes, we're going to see those things happen. They're looking for a Messiah that can do something for them to make their lives better. And so he comes and he offers to the Jew first. And here they officially reject it. Because remember, are you going to set up your kingdom? Are you going to set up your kingdom? He's told them what it's going to look like. Told them Matthew 5, 6, and 7. They're living it out here. But if you go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and it says here that the Pharisees, when they came to him, it says here, and when the people spoke, it said, verse 23 of Matthew chapter 12, and all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? I mean, he's checking all the boxes, remember that, as far as with the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to dissolution, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. And how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. In other words, there was Jewish exorcism going on, and they're trying to practice that and casting out demons, and it really didn't work. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come to you. If he would have, he's already told us, if he would have accepted John the Baptist, he would have been as Elijah to you. Because we all know that, again, Elijah is going to come. And Elijah did come. He came on what we would call that Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah came to him, and Peter, James, and John saw that. So everything technically was fulfilled for Jesus, the Messiah, to set up his kingdom on earth. But he first has to go and offer it to them, and they reject. And then we're going to get into chapter 13, and now he's going to just start talking to them in parables. From Matthew chapter 13 on, it's just parables. And he's going to tell them why. Why are you switching things up? Because he made that. Oftentimes, when I'm inviting people to things or doing these things, I'll put, hey, I'm giving you the first right of refusal. I'm letting you know I'm coming to you. And then when I offer it to the second person, I said, I'm offering you the first right of refusal after the first person refused. So now you're the first. And I'll go, I'm offering you the first right of refusal to do this. And he comes and he makes the offer of the kingdom to them, but the religious elite, the Sanhedrin, the high priests, everyone reject him. Now that it's officially rejected, now he can go to the Gentiles. And remember, this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul did. He said, hey, to preach to the Jew first and then the Gentile. We owe that to them. And that's what Paul would do. He would go again, to the synagogues, preach to them. They would officially reject him, and then he'd go. It's just a model that he saw that Jesus did. His heart was also for the Jew as well. That also got him into trouble when it didn't work out for him when he went to Jerusalem. He let some other personal things get in the way. But I'm going to go, if there's a synagogue here, I'm going to go to the Jew first, and I'm going to minister to them. And then once they officially rejected, because that's the thing it comes down to. That's the same thing that I do with raising my kids. I do with my own church family here. I offer this to you first. You refuse it. Well, I'm giving it to somebody else. Who wants to go with Apu? Who wants to go with me? One of the kids said, I do. The same thing I raise my kids. Who wants to go with me? They don't. Then we come back and I just spoil the one kid who did. And I was just, I'm giving you the first right of refusal. I'm giving you this first opportunity. And so here, that's what we do. I continually, as I'm raising up and training leaders, and I said, it does not matter how many times someone says no. Every time we're doing something, offer people the opportunity to come and minister. Not help you, but to come and serve. And it doesn't matter they keep saying no or this or whatever. Eventually, maybe one of these days they will, and they'll come and see what they missed out on. But the thing that I'm doing is that just keep making the offer. It's the same way. Yeah, I mean, God never gave up on me. I mean, I can look back at my life and I can look at all the opportunities. He just kept coming for me and I kept saying no until I finally did. That's how I do ministry. You don't have to. You get to. But I will let everybody know, here's an opportunity to come and serve. It doesn't matter if you say, doesn't matter if you say yes or no. Just keep presenting. And that's our message. That's why I'm doing this Jesus shirt. That's why I got another shirt coming out in the middle of the summer, as well as we're in the park and we're doing these things. We're just giving people the opportunity. We're just the messengers. We're just to give that message. Salvation is in the hand of the Lord, not us. And we're just called to be his ambassadors and do these things. And you get to. You don't have to. So it's officially rejected here. In Matthew chapter 13, go with me, and he starts to speak to them here. And let's just read the Bible and let the Bible be its own commentary here. And then that same day, Jesus went out of the house. Again, he back in Matthew chapter 12, he's casting out demons. He's doing these things. He's healing people, going to the synagogue. They're accusing him of, like, if you're God, you're healing on the Sabbath. You created the Sabbath, and now you're healing. So you're not God. You're not the Messiah because, you know, you set up your own rules. And no, Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. So in chapter 13, on that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things in parables, saying, behold, a sower sent forth to sow. I like this, just putting the seeds out, doing the seeds. There's just things that are just timeless when we come through the Word of God. Seeds are seeds, farmers are farmers, soil is just soil. I wonder what he means by that. It just means that. He's taking that very ordinary, common thing that they see every day, and they do this. And he says, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And some fell upon the stony places where they had not much earth. And immediately they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And then when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into the good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, and some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Multitudes around them. The religious elite, he's there in the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he's not on the unsaved side. He's not on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Most likely somewhere around from Capernaum or to the south on the western side there. And says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why speak you them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. You know what? I tried reading the Bible as a non-believer, tried getting in altered states of consciousness because I thought it was a spiritual thing, just demonic things happen. But I tried to read, and I just couldn't get it. I knew one guy, he drove me crazy, and he says, listen, he memorized Matthew 5, 6, and 7, teaching his disciples. And then he just got himself a red letter edition Bible. And whenever you asked him a question, he would only answer you with something Jesus said. You know, well, hey, you're gonna drive your car today. You're gonna do these things. I mean, he just came up with, but he knew the word, and he would just answer you. And it's just like, why are you doing this, man? I mean, and he says, listen, I've spent a lifetime cursing God, using the English language in vain. I have abused everything. So I just want to memorize the words of Jesus, and I just want to answer the way Jesus answered. I'm just going to practice doing that. No, we would try to trip him up and ask him certain things, but he would get creative, but he knew enough of it. It so impressed me that when I became a believer, I memorized Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'm like, huh. And I remember looking this guy up after I got saved and when we were teenagers, I had to convince him, first of all, I was a believer. And by this time, he was no longer just quoting the words of Jesus. He developed. But I said, that so impressed me. It upset me. But then when I became a believer, it so inspired me. Like, you know, thank you for that. It was frustrating at first, but that is the Word of God. It will be a sword. It will be frustrating. And so here's the thing is that he just says, here, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said to them, because it is given to you. Underline that verse. The mysteries of God, and not like it's like kept a secret. In other words, it could be a mystery, but it's been given to you and I. He wants us to know things. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to have full knowledge and understanding these things that were a mystery at one time. That's why Paul tells us in Corinthians that the carnal mind cannot understand the things of God because they're carnal, but they are spiritually discerned. And so now he's taking something that's carnal, not carnal bad, but just something that's in the world, but just a farmer, and he's saying, listen to this. And he's given a review of the last 12 chapters. I've come to you, and I'm speaking plainly to you, and you just won't understand. And he says here, for whosoever has to him shall be given, and he shall have a more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And it is in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. So Jesus just isn't making this up. He's fulfilling all the word of God. And Isaiah even says this, because in Isaiah's time, they had the same problem. He would tell them plainly, this is what's going on, and the kings would reject him. He says in Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. That's Isaiah 6:10. In other words, you say that you perceive, you say you're the religious elite, you say you understand the deep things of God, you say you understand what the kingdom of God is. I've basically, Jesus could say of himself, I've checked all the boxes. By the time Jesus Christ was crucified, 360 detailed, intricate prophecies had been fulfilled. And then the raising from the dead. Oh my goodness, on that one, to prove that he was God. And so here he's quoting Isaiah 6:10. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. This is the prophecy. Think of Noah. We're studying the first 11 to 12 chapters in Genesis. And think of, for almost 100 years, the ark is being built. And it wasn't just Noah and his sons. We've seen from answers in Genesis that he could have employed others. It wasn't just them. And others are working on it, and they're seeing it, and they're doing it, and yet they're not believing him. They have that testimony and that witness. But blessed are you, your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verse 16 of Matthew 13. For verily I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Remember what the writer of Hebrews tells us, especially there in Hebrews 11, that those of that hall of fame of faith in Hebrews 11, they all died in that promise, in the faith. And they all knew that they were writing to yet something that was yet future for us. You know, if you study the wealthy, I mean generational wealth, not people who just won the lottery or new money, but you study those who come from generational wealth. And understand, you can study those who come from generational poverty as well. They're both lifestyles that, again, that you pass on. One in particular is Rockefeller, the Rockefeller family. And the one who started this whole thing said, I'm going to build a legacy. And that his father was a drunk and a womanizer, left his mom and left John Rockefeller and his mom destitute. And he had vowed as a child, I'm not going to live this way, but it's not just me, but I'm going to leave a legacy for my children and grandchildren to go further on. And we know that because you're familiar with the Rockefeller family to this day. And that was someone who made a decision because, again, was raised in generational poverty, but he says, I'm going to leave something for generations to come in that legacy. And so when you study that, and again, how he got his wealth and how to do these things, it could be a robber baron, it could be all these things that they would say back in the 18s and 1900s, but he's the one who, by reading his Bible, reading that Noah built an ark out of gopher wood and pitched it inside and out, and that word pitched, we only have one word for the English language for pitched, and that is? But it's tar, folks. Pitched it inside and outside. And he says, hey, that comes from, and listen, up until the discovery of oil in the Middle East, there was no such thing called as fossil fuels. That's something that Rockefeller started, by the way. So you got to go through that hole to think that there's dinosaurs and we're still sucking up their oil and stuff. Oil and coal continually gets reproduced the way God designed Earth. But anyway, thus I digress. He reads his Bible, sends an exploratory team out to the Middle East, and thus Standard Oil is founded. Because he read his Bible. He says, well, there's got to be some type of, that's where there's tar, there's got to be oil, there's got to be this. And then, again, he was able to invest and capitalized on the market, and we're driving these cars today with, understand the batteries for the cars that are the electric-driven are built in coal-fired electrical power plants, and that's it. I saw a meme the other day. It says train loads of coal going to the power plant. It says, here's more fuel to produce electricity for those electric cars. And so here, but here's a guy reading his Bible. He says, hey, there's got to be oil there. And so here, you study the lives of them, and they leave this, they want to leave this legacy. They want to do these things. For verily I say to you that many prophets and righteous men. So if Rockefeller could do that, and we're talking about the Rockefeller family today, just by the fact that I'm standing here talking about the Rockefeller family, well then, what about the prophets who died in the faith with just that promise? Think of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. They tried to kill him first. And yet he only heard God 3 times. And yet we see his story and how he lived out. And again, the promises that God, he only heard him really 3 times. And yet we see that. So for you and I, this is why Jesus says the time that we're living in, from his time into right now, greater than the prophets. In fact, Jesus says here that we're going to do greater things than him physically on this earth. You know, he didn't even travel over 200 miles in any one direction. And we're going to see greater things. See the invention of the Wright brothers and flying and, you know, whether it's real or fake, but, you know, the moon landing. I mean, that's an incredible piece of technology, right? And so here, he says that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which thou see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which thou hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. So the Bible is the greatest commentary on itself. All right, it says here, when one hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he of which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into the stony places, the same is he that hears the word and with joy receives it, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. For when the tribulation or persecution rises because of the word, and it will happen, for the word of God, not our personalities, not our character, people can take issue with that, but because of the word, and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So it's in there, but what's going to happen? Unfruitfulness. But he that received the seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed a good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did not you sow good seed in your field? From where then is the tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, will you then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together the first of the tares and bind them in the bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. Just first grass mowing of the season. And yet, as it starts and it starts to be dormant, it looks like it's growing grass and then the weeds. And until those weeds and those dandelions are up there, you really can't tell. But you cut them all down, it all looks like grass, does it not? So you really can't go. But yet, when they're fully grown, you'll be able to tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. And then it'll just be easy to get them from there. Another parable is set forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, and when it is grown and is the greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree. First of all, he's talking to Jews, and so there's no explanation here. Mustard seed bushes, they do not grow into a tree. So just right off the bat, this parable, there's something abnormal about this. We'll get to that later. Not later today, but later as we go on. And among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in their branches thereof. They don't do that in a mustard seed bush. And another parable spoke he to them, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and had in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And all these things spoke Jesus to them in the multitude in parables. Without a parable spoke he not to them. So once the kingdom was finally rejected here on earth, now he's switching. They had the first right of refusal. It's actually been rejected. And that's what prophecy says, that they actually have to be rejected. When you read Zechariah, Jesus will not return till they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Also, Zechariah 12 tells us they'll look upon whom they have pierced and go, "That, yep, we did that." Paraphrased by Chick. It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Psalm 78. Again, checking another box. Trying to talk to them plainly as the Messiah. They reject him. Now he's going to parables. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and saying, declare to us the parables of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the day of this world. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them and them which do iniquity. Understand, he's talking about the kingdom. He's not talking about the rapture, folks. He's talking about the kingdom that's going to be established here on earth. There's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign when Jesus Christ comes back to reign and rule. And this is going to happen. And then what's going to happen is, we've already read the book of Revelation, there's going to be this great white throne judgment at the end of that 1,000 years. And all those are going to be judged by those things written in the book. The dead, the great, the small, people who rejected Jesus Christ, even during the millennial kingdom. Say, how's that possible? Well, you're a parent. Some of you are. Some of your kids are prodigals. Some of you, they're not even prodigals. Maybe they've never even come to Jesus. But they're raised in a good, godly home, imperfect, raised by, again, we have a support group here. We're adult sinners. We're sinners of adult parents, right? That's our support group, sinners of adult parents. All right? And so here, sinning adult parents, that's what our support group here is, kingdom, and all things that offend, which do iniquity. And shall cast them into the furnace of the fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shine forth as in the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear? Let him hear again. And the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in a field. That which was a man has found, and he hides. And for joy, therefore, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Who has, when he has found one pearl of great price, and went and sold all that he had and bought it. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like the net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it is full, drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Again, in that end of that kingdom. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said, They didn't. Then said he to them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which brings forth out the treasures of the things new and old. In other words, the scribes, the ones who handled the word of God, they were the printing presses of the day. They had access to this. And many times people would ask the scribes, well, you handle the Torah. Tell us what it means. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, and so much that they were astonished and said, where has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is his mother Mary, called Mary? And isn't his brethren, actual brethren, doesn't mean cousins, isn't his brethren James, who wrote the book of James in the New Testament? He'll become a believer. And Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then is this man all these things? They're just looking at him as an earthly person. And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. Hey, let's look at part two of the Gospel of Matthew as we get on with this. Go ahead, Caleb.
The Gospel according to Matthew. In the first video, we saw how Matthew introduced Jesus as the Messiah from the line of David, and as a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and also as Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. After Jesus announced and taught about the arrival of God's kingdom, and after he brought the kingdom into day-to-day life among the people of Israel, we saw that Jesus was accepted by many, but rejected by others, especially Israel's religious leaders, the Pharisees. And so the big question is, how is this conflict between Jesus and Israel's leaders going to play itself out? The next large section, chapters 14 through 20, explore all the different expectations people have about the Messiah. So Jesus keeps healing sick people, and twice he even miraculously provides food for these huge crowds in the desert. One's made up of Jewish people, and the other is a non-Jewish crowd. And this sign, it's very similar to what Moses did for Israel in the wilderness. And so all these people are excited about Jesus. They think he's the great prophet and the Messiah, but not the religious leaders. Their view of the Messiah is built on passages like Psalm 2 or Daniel chapter 2 about a victorious Messiah who's going to deliver Israel and defeat the pagan oppressors. And from their point of view, Jesus, he's a false teacher. He's making blasphemous claims about himself. And so there are stories here about them increasing their opposition, hatching a plan to kill him. And so in response, Jesus, he withdraws. And he begins teaching his closest disciples what it means for him to be Israel's Messiah, because it is not what anybody expects. So Jesus asks his disciples, chapter 16, he says, who do you all say that I am? And Peter comes up with the right answer, it seems. He says, well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. But then it becomes clear that Peter's thinking about a king who's going to reign victoriously through military power. And Jesus challenges Peter, saying that, yes, I am going to become king, but through a different way. And so Jesus starts to teach on themes from the prophet Isaiah, who said that the messianic king would suffer and die for the sins of his own people. And so Jesus, he was positioning himself as a messianic king who reigns by becoming a servant and who would lay down his life for Israel and the nations. Well, Peter and the disciples, they mostly just don't get it. And so Jesus enters into the fourth block of teaching, followed by a series of teachings after that. And these are all about the upside-down nature of Jesus' messianic kingdom, which turns upside down all of our value systems. So in the community of the servant king, you gain honor by serving others. And instead of getting revenge, you forgive and do good to your enemies. And in Jesus' kingdom, you gain true wealth by giving your wealth away to the poor. To follow the servant Messiah, you must become a servant yourself. In the next section, we watch the two kingdoms clash, Jesus' kingdom and that of Israel's leader. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for Passover riding in on a donkey, and the crowds are hailing him as the Messiah. And Jesus immediately marches into the courtyard of the temple, and he creates this huge disruption that brings the daily sacrifices to a halt. His actions speak louder than words here. As Israel's king, Jesus was asserting his royal authority over the temple, the place where God and Israel met together. And in Jesus' view, the temple was compromised by the hypocrisy of Israel's leaders. And so here he's challenging their authority, and naturally, they're deeply offended. And so they try to trap Jesus and shame him in public debate, and they fail. So they end up just determining to have him killed. In response, Jesus delivers his final block of teaching. He first offers this passionate critique of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and then he weeps over Jerusalem and its rejection of God and his kingdom. Then Jesus withdraws with the disciples, and he starts telling them what's going to happen. He's going to be executed by these leaders, but in doing so, they're going to create their own demise, because instead of accepting Jesus' way of the peaceful kingdom, they're going to take the road of revolt against Rome, and so Jerusalem and its temple are going to be destroyed. But, Jesus says, that is not the end of the story. He's going to be vindicated after his death by his resurrection. And one day, he'll return and set up his kingdom over all nations. And so in the meanwhile, the disciples need to stay alert and stay committed to just announcing Jesus and his kingdom and spreading the good news. And so with all of that ringing in the disciples' ears, the story comes to its climax. That night, Jesus takes the disciples aside and he celebrates a Passover meal with them. The Passover retells the story of Israel's rescue from slavery through the death of the Passover lamb. And then Jesus takes the bread and the wine from this meal as new symbols, showing that his coming death would be a sacrifice that would redeem his people from slavery to sin and evil. After the meal, Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial before the Sanhedrin, a council of Jewish leaders, and they reject his claim to be the Messiah. They charge him with blasphemy against God. Then Jesus is brought before the Roman governor, Pilate, and he thinks Jesus is innocent, but he gives in to the pressure from the Jewish leaders, and he sentences Jesus to death by crucifixion. So Jesus is led away by Roman soldiers and crucified. Now, you'll notice right here in this section that just like Matthew did in the opening chapters, he increases the number of references to the Old Testament. He's trying to show that Jesus' death was not a tragedy or a failure. Rather, it was the surprising fulfillment of all of the old prophetic promises. Jesus came as the servant Messiah, spoken of by Isaiah. He was rejected by his own people, but instead of judging them, he is judged on their behalf, bearing the consequences of their sin. So the crucifixion scene, it comes to a close, and Jesus' body is placed in a tomb. But the book ends with a surprising twist, the last chapter. The disciples, they discover on Sunday morning that Jesus' tomb is empty. And then all of a sudden people start seeing Jesus alive from the dead. And the book concludes with the risen Jesus giving a final teaching called the Great Commission. Jesus says that he is now the true king of the world. And so he sends his disciples out to all nations with the good news that Jesus is Lord and that anyone can join his kingdom by being baptized and by following his teachings. And echoing all the way back to his name, Emmanuel, God with us from chapter 1, Jesus' last words in the book to his disciples are, "I will be with you." It's a promise of Jesus' presence until the day he finally returns. And that's the gospel according to Matthew.
Well, obviously we come here, this is just an overview, but that's why we're going to get more into the prophecy there. Hey, with this, you should have this card. This is what I want you to do with the Great Commission. The information's on here, but you need to be praying for people. And this card is on our website, but it's going to get changed out because I forgot a word. What would you say? It says here, what would say our God's requirements? Anyway, so I didn't realize that for all those years, but Christina found it. It's all right. Thank you. But me and your husband, we did this together. You know. All right. So this is a prayer thing. I don't want you, you can pray for whoever you want to pray for, but this specifically, and you might not have six names, for those people that either don't know the Lord or know the Lord and you want them to come to this church and you want to plug them in. This is Andrew. That's why I call it Andrew. Andrew brought his brother and brought him, all right? And sometimes, I do this every year, and sometimes I don't have six names. There are other times I do, and I put them on my, I said, you're on my list. But I'm going around, you know, since COVID and all that's over, whatever, but I'm going to go door to door to my neighbors and just talk to them, say, hey, can I pray for you? And I'm going to be praying them into this church and be praying them into salvation. But this little thing is that you're going to get somebody to come to salvation and plug them in, disciple them, and get them here. So this isn't just pray for six people that randomly across the United States or the globe or wherever. It's specifically here. So read this information. And with that, on the back table is the core values. So again, our vision, our ministry, what we're all about. Just Sandy Adams whittled it down to just some core values. Well, this will be on our website as well. But just don't hand this out to people because this costs a few bucks here. So everyone take one. And this is how you do it, especially when you're lending books to people. Put your name in it. Say, please return to. And that way you say, hey, I'm lending this to you. Why don't you find out just kind of about our church? You can put a flyer in the church if you're inviting them, whatever. But because you put your name in it and said, please return to that, that gives you the license to come back and say, hey, did you read that thing here? Just, you know, I want you to understand what it is about church. And so it's very, very simple. And this is what we're about right here. So again, go on that back table, grab one, put your name in it, so that way you can go back to people and get that back from them as well. So pray, and every year that I do this, and I pray for six people, I've been able to share the Lord with people. Some are in this church. I got one guy I've been working on for over 10 years. He's starting to come, working on that. So just be praying for him, and he might be praying for the same people every year, but that's what I'm doing this year. I'm going around to my neighbors because we're all still just waving to one another. There's a lot of new people who moved into my neighborhood, so I'm like, hey, you know what? I'm doing this thing. Do you need any prayer? And you know, we wave, and I'm going to go a little bit deeper with people. So I'm going to put those are the ones that I'm going to do around my neighborhood here. But you do what you want, work, school, play, or whatever. But asking people if they need prayer or how can you pray for them, that's a good opener there as well. So Lord Jesus, thank you as we leave here today, more on fire, more convicted, more committed, more submitted, more in love with you than we came here this morning. May we just do that, Lord, and just unbelievable that they rejected your kingdom, but it's turned out to our benefit because you're preaching the gospel to all. And so, Lord Jesus, may we just take your word, hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against you, as the psalmist says. And we just praise you and we thank you, Lord. Bless Calvary Chapel St. Paul as we take this next venture in faith of praying for people. In Jesus' name, amen.